Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We started a little two-part series last week in what a lot of commentators call the Book of Emmanuel, this little seven-chapter section early on in the book of Isaiah that has many of the verses within it that we associate with Jesus, that we associate with our Savior, and especially verses that we associate with Christmas. Last week we looked at one of them, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," and had a fun time digging into exactly what was going on at the place and at the time that Isaiah was expressing that on behalf of the Lord. And this week we're going to look at a second verse, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And you don't get more Christmas than that particular verse. And in fact, in my mind, I associate that with Handel's Messiah. That glorious piece of music, which in turn I associate with Christmas, because every year while I was growing up, Mom would haul out the big old 78s, about as thick as dinner plates, put them on the turntable, and we'd listen to Handel's Messiah, maybe not every day, but many days between Thanksgiving and Christmas. This glorious, majestic piece of music that Handel composed in the 18th century that even now is one of the most best musical expressions of the biblical truth that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah of Israel and the Redeemer of mankind. But as we get into this particular verse, continuing through the book of Emmanuel in Isaiah, we're going to find some interesting and I think provocative things about the verses that follow it as we proclaim Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. So let's dive in. "Nevertheless, the gloom," chapter 9, verse 1, "will not be upon her who is distressed." If you weren't with us last week, you're kind of joining the story midstream. But what's going on is that God has promised that He is going to judge Judah, the southern kingdom. What for? Well, because for centuries upon centuries, they have gone right when they should have gone left. God is long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and grace. But ultimately, for God to be who He is, for God to be just, for God to be righteous, He cannot abide those who hate Him, who call good evil and who call evil good. And after centuries of warning, after ignoring the prophets, after ignoring God's repeated warnings, God has said, enough is enough. I must judge. Otherwise, I'm going to deny who I am. But even in the midst of pronouncing judgment, even in the midst of declaring He's going to pour out His wrath, He says the gloom is not going to be upon her who is distressed forever. Short term, He's saying, yeah, the Assyrians are going to attack, but it's not going to completely devastate the country. Long term, He's saying the judgment against both kingdoms is not going to be eternal. How long is it going to be? Last week we looked at chapter 6, verse 11 of Isaiah, and God says it's going to be until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, until the houses are without a man, the land utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But, and I love it when God says but yet a tenth will be in it. The devastation is not going to be complete. There's going to be a remnant. God always leaves a remnant. When God judged the earth in the time of Noah, there were those eight, Noah and his family, that were preserved through the flood. And here, God says a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. Life isn't going to be easy for them either. As a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, they're still going to be beat down, drugged down, run round. But from that stump will come hope. The holy seed shall be its stump. That's the prophecy that God gave way, way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, God promised Satan, there will be a seed of a woman who will crush your head. He promised later in the book of Genesis, He promised Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, and other places, He promised David, there will be a Savior. There will be a Redeemer. There will be one who turns this whole thing around. That's review from last week. Now in chapter 9, God is fast-forwarding, and He's allowing Isaiah to see things and express things that are yet future as if they've already happened. It's a technique that a lot of movie directors have been using for the last decade or so. The start at the end of the story and kind of work your way backwards. God is doing that here in the book of Isaiah, and he's allowing Isaiah to see the things that he's prophesying and to speak of them as if they've already happened, because God is outside of time. It's all the same to him. And Isaiah, in effect, looking backwards from the future, says, as when he first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. There's that past tense. There's going to be a day when the people who walked in darkness will have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So what exactly is Isaiah seeing as he leaps forward into the future and looks back? What has brought light into darkness? Well, it's exactly what he told us was going to happen last week. A virgin conceived and bore a child who was Emmanuel, God with us, as we sang at the beginning of service. Emmanuel, God with us, was that light. He brought light into a dark world. How do we know? How can we be sure that that's what God means in these admittedly sometimes confusing Old Testament verses? Well, we've got the Bible to interpret the Bible for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. The best commentary on Scripture is always Scripture itself. And in Matthew chapter 4, keep your finger on Isaiah, but Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions, this will sound familiar, of Zebulun and Naphtali. We just read that. How come? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. So the Holy Spirit tells us, Jesus is that light that lifts the gloom, that drives out the darkness. God not only sent light, he came to earth as light, because we chose darkness. You and I, each of us, all of us, ever since Adam, chose darkness. We said, this is right, this is wrong, I'll take wrong. And in doing so, we rejected the light of God and we embraced the darkness of sin. But God loved us too much to leave us there. And he sent a tiny baby into the world to be the light that drives out the darkness. A tiny infant, couldn't be more helpless, couldn't be more humble, born in a stable. Obviously, we all know the story, but think about it. In the midst of utter dark night, one single candle, one solitary flame, burns brighter than the sun. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but walk in light. It's that brightness, it's that glory, it's that majesty, it's that amazing truth that has Isaiah expressing back in chapter 9 and had Handel writing in the 18th century, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is the light that lifts the gloom. He is the light that drives back the darkness. He's a child born, fully human. Jesus was fully human, had to be, because if he wasn't human, if he wasn't a man, he couldn't be our kinsman redeemer. He couldn't stand in our place and become a sacrifice for our sins. He had to be human to take our place and bear our punishment on the cross. But not only was a child born, but a son was given. This isn't just Hebrew poetry that does the repetition thing. This is actually expressing a slightly different thought, because Jesus was not only fully human, also fully God. A child given, eternal, who entered our existence, who entered our time-space continuum, because he not only needed to be fully human, he needed to be fully God, because only God could bear the weight of all of our sins for every man, for every woman who's ever lived for all of time. fully God, fully man. And then Isaiah continues, and the government will be on his shoulder. And here are the familiar verses. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And he shall reign forever and ever. We're having some technical problems, as you know, or I was even going to show a little video of a flash mob, I guess it's called, a group of people undercover, kind of infiltrated a shopping mall in Philadelphia, and then on a given cue, jumped up and burst into King of Kings forever. And maybe we'll show it Christmas Eve if we can get the video back up and running. Personally, I can't think of music, because of my background and upbringing, that I associate more with Christmas. But here's the deal, whether you do or not, as we consider these verses on December 19th, the interesting thing, we've all seen them on Christmas cards, we've all sung them around the holidays, only verse 6 has anything to do at all whatsoever with Christmas. And that might blow your mind, but think about it. The government will be on his shoulder. Where exactly is that happening? His name is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Some places, I mean, here and there and a few other places, but not everywhere. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Seems like lately, peace has been decreasing, not increasing. At least according to the newspapers that I read. Upon the throne of David, it'll be ordered and established with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The thing about the rest of that passage after verse 6, it hasn't happened yet. Which confuses us because it's all together in one little chorus. But God works that way sometimes. I've used the illustration before. One of the great things about living in Kansas now is that we're about a day's drive from my mom up in Minnesota, and we're also about a day's drive from some relatives out in Colorado. If you've ever driven to Colorado, across Kansas, or across Nebraska, I mean, I don't need to tell you, it's a little flat. And then you drive a little further, and it's even more flat. And just when you think it couldn't get any flatter, it's pancake. But then as you're going along, out of the middle of nowhere, bam! Rocky Mountains. And as you see that them sort of begin to appear on the horizon, it looks like they're all about equidistant from you. You know, it looks like if you drive up, they're sort of lined up from left to right. Here's just a series of mountains. It's not until you get up close to them or even in them that you realize some of them were closer and a little shorter, some of them were further away and a little bit bigger. Same thing true with stars, right? You look up in the night sky and you see two stars up in the sky that seem about equally bright. Often, one of them is weaker, smaller, dimmer, but closer. Another one might be huge, epic, ginormous, bright, but further away, and through the distance, it kind of balances it out. Well, if either of those metaphors work for you, great. If not, that's still the way it works with prophecy. Some prophecy speaks to Jesus' first coming, some speaks to his second coming, and a lot of times those prophecies sit side by side in the Bible like mountains. A child was born, a son is given, but at that point, God hit pause on his DVD player. Why? Because after the child was born, after the son was given, his people, the Jewish people, rejected their Messiah. They renounced their Redeemer. Israel made it to the first mountain. The child was born and the son was given, and what did Israel say? They said, crucify him. And we can kind of understand, because those among them who were looking for Messiah at all, they were expecting a conquering king. When they read verses like turning back the gloom from the land of the shadow of death, they were perhaps understandably anticipating that they hadn't really been restored as a kingdom since even the Assyrians invaded. So they were expecting Messiah, when he came, to make restoring the kingdom of Israel his first order of business. And even as Jesus lived among them, taught among them, tabernacled among them, tried to teach them and explain the correct interpretation of these verses, most didn't want to hear about it. Until finally, Sadly, Jesus in Matthew 27 says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. I'm talking to you, Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I've tried to explain this. Time and time again, I've tried to explain it. You don't have ears to hear. See verse 38, "Your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus speaking to Israel on that day was talking about his second coming. And he's saying, you know, enough is enough. You're going to be blind. You're going to read and not understand. You're going to see and not make sense of it until that day, and it's yet future even for you and me, when finally you repent and call upon my name and ask me to intervene. Then and only then, Paul tells us, all of Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Then and only then they'll come out of Zion, the deliverer, who will turn back the ungodliness of Jacob. But even as Jesus is pronouncing this judgment on Israel, remember, there's always a remnant. In this case, the apostles came from that remnant. There were those few Jewish people who would see and hear and believed. But you know, even they were confused. Think about it when we started going through the book of Acts together. Back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus in his resurrected body is appearing in Acts chapter 1 to the apostles. What's the first question on their minds? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus says, "Guys, don't worry about that stuff. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has withheld for his own understanding. Let God worry about that. I've got a mission for you." So for the last 2,000 years, we've been in that valley between the first mountain range and the second mountain range. We call it by different names, the church age, the apostolic age, the age of grace. But whatever we call it, it's that period of time where those who have had ears to hear, those who have read and understood, have not only acknowledged Christ in his first coming, but have looked forward to Jesus in his second coming. When the rest of this passage that we just read is going to be fulfilled, when the whole world says, yes, Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Redeemer. There are those who struggle with that, but I personally struggle with the people who struggle with it because the Bible couldn't be more clear. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament chock full of references to Christ's second coming. In fact, it has as much or more to say about his second coming than it does about his first. By one count, 1,845 references to his second coming in the Old Testament alone. 17 books of the Old Testament, it's a prominent feature. It's key among what's being described. 260 chapters in the New Testament, 318 references among them to Christ's second coming. That averages out to one every 30 verses, which means in God's calculus, this is non-trivial stuff. 27 books in the New Testament, 23 of 27 talk about Christ's second coming. And the four that don't are the ones that you would expect. They're the little one-chapter books written to a specific person about a particular thing. The Bible has much to say. Not just about Jesus who came, but Jesus who is yet to come. But I'll admit, I struggle with those who have these spiritual blinders on, who cannot see past this judgment that God has pronounced. I look at guys like, there's a story that's told about a soldier in the Israeli army who went to his chaplain. And he said, "Rabbi, the Christians say that Messiah has already come. And we say the Messiah is yet to come. Do I have that right?" And the rabbi said, "Yeah, that's right." And the soldier says, "Well, when Messiah comes, exactly what more than Jesus are we looking for?" It's the question that the Jewish world asks itself and really doesn't have a good answer for. And perhaps you've encountered this firsthand. Avi Lipkin, who was out on the conference circuit, the speaker circuit with Chuck Missler a few years ago. I had an opportunity to meet him. He knows prophetic scripture better than any six people I know. Backwards, forwards, inside out, but doesn't believe that Jesus was the Mashiach Nagid of Israel. And I was the 434th person to ask him, why not? What are you tripping over? What are you stumbling over? And the best answer he could give me is, I just can't get there. I said, well, why not? He said, because I can't. Some of you who have been to Israel, I'm told that when Calvary Wichita has gone to Israel, Ronnie was your tour guide. I've met Ronnie. Ronnie also knows the Bible backwards and forwards better than me, certainly. Ronnie, how is it that you can't put your trust in Jesus Christ? And same answer. Yeah, I'm just not there. I just don't see it. They don't see it because God has blinded them. The majority of the Jewish people are blinded, but meanwhile, you and I walk in marvelous light, the light that's in the world through Jesus Christ. With the benefit of fulfilled prophecy and the Holy Spirit illuminating Scripture for our understanding, we see the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament. And so we know, we're certain, we live in anticipation of that day, that moment when Jesus comes back to return these, to fulfill these prophecies spoken of in Isaiah. We don't know the hour, we don't know the day, but we know it's going to happen. And we know when he does, the events of Revelation 19 are going to unfold. Jesus will personally lead the army that turns back Israel's enemies. And from that day forward, he will rule and reign personally, incarnate, from Jerusalem. And as Israel's enjoying her victory, go back to Isaiah chapter 9 if you're not already there. This will be when Israel shouts to the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is a harvest celebration. This is a military victory. This is a party. You've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Back in Judges 7, when Gideon enjoyed a tremendous military victory. It's going to be like that, they're saying. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. This is typical of an Israeli military victory celebration. It's in this time that Israel is going to be able to say for herself, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Flip forward to chapter 10. Jesus is coming back. In verse 20, when he does, it shall come to pass, chapter 10, verse 20, that in that day the remnant of Israel as such have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Short-term fulfillment of this was when the one that Israel was depending on, the king of Assyria, the one that Ahaz hooked up with and said, hey, help defend us against Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, then turned on Israel. Short-term fulfillment was back then, back there. But long-term fulfillment we haven't seen yet. We haven't seen Israel fully depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. But there'll come a day when Jesus comes back where the government finally will be on his shoulders for 1,000 years. Zechariah 14:9, where the Lord Jesus will be king over all the earth. The remnant will return, verse 21, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. They'll surrender to him with their whole hearts. They'll see him as wonderful, as counselor, as almighty God, as everlasting Father, as Prince of Peace. And in that day, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Remember that little seedling from Isaiah 6? That little sprout coming out of the burned stump? From that seedling comes a rod from the stem of Jesse, from the lineage of David. Jesse was David's father. And a branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. So we know once again we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the coming Messiah. And in a recap of chapter 9, Isaiah reminds us, chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Jesus in his second coming. His first coming, Jesus didn't minister in his own strength. He was fully man. He was ministering through the power of the Holy Spirit, completely surrendered, completely yielded to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. That's what I live for. That's my food. That's my daily bread, to do the will of the one who sent me. Complete surrender. And in that surrender, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll rule, he'll judge, he'll establish order with perfect righteousness. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. This is interesting, because Jesus will not only rule and reign decisively, but there's also a kind of a coded reference here. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, you don't have to turn there. Speaking of Antichrist, speaking of the coming world leader, Paul says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Isaiah says, "He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Kind of an interesting connection there, even Antichrist. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Jesus will have indeed the full armor of God, and he'll undo many of the effects of the curse. Before Adam and Eve fell, the world knew no death. One of the reasons we know that evolution cannot explain life and development and diversity of species is because before Adam and Eve, there was no death. Evolution requires death. It requires successive generations. But Jesus is going to undo many of the effects of the curse. The death, the violence that we associate with this existence, he's going to turn back such that, verse 6, "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Sometimes in the olden days when you'd have traveling revival meetings, traveling tent meetings, they'd set up, you know, a wolf lying down with a lamb or a lion laying down with the lamb to try to testify to the present working of the Holy Spirit. And that worked well as long as they replaced the lamb every few days. I guess the lion was lying down with the lamb. The lamb was just in the lion's stomach. But we're going real quickly through some passages that are worthy of much, much deeper study. They're worth just poring over every word and savoring every majestic truth. But the bottom line for our purposes this morning is that as we look forward this Christmas, as we look backwards this Christmas at Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago, "Unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given." We're also looking forward to that day yet future when the government will truly be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. On that day, chapter 11, verse 9, "The earth will be full of the knowledge of God, and the waters cover the sea." Verse 10, "In that day there'll be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. Gentiles will seek him. Jewish people from around the world will come to Israel to worship him." But that's in the future. What about us today? We've talked about the past. We've talked about the future. What about Sunday morning, December 19th, 2010? What do we take away from all this? It's interesting, but what does it mean to us? Should we just hunker down in the valley between Mountain 1, Jesus' first coming, and Mountain 2, Jesus' second coming, and wait for the rapture? Kind of hang out and play cards and wait for Jesus to come back? I've got this goofy idea that we don't have to wait. And it sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but hang with me. Jesus came, Israel rejected him, now Israel waits. I've got this crazy notion that just because Israel is waiting doesn't mean we have to. Because consider, when Israel rejected the message of the gospel, even after they rejected Jesus, when Paul and others brought the gospel to the Jewish people and they rejected the gospel, where did Paul go? To the Gentiles. We covered that a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. We read it. "It was necessary," Paul said, "that the word of God should be spoken to you first," speaking to Jewish people. "But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And when he did, what happened? What happened when Paul and others turned their attention, turned their focus, turned their ministry to the Gentile world? Flip over to Ephesians 5. This is really worth putting eyeballs on. What happened when Paul said, "Okay, In obedience to God, we went and brought the gospel to the Jewish people first, but now we're going to the Gentile world. What happened? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul, speaking to believers, says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Notice what he's saying. The darkness has been turned back. The light has been given. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all those things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, "Arise, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Paul's writing to believers, Gentile believers primarily, and he's writing to you and me, because that's us. And he's saying, hey, we were once darkness. And we know that's true. We embraced everything that's not God. But now we are light in the Lord. And because we're light in the Lord, we should walk as children of the light, and we should tell the world, hey, wake up, arise, let Jesus be your light, even as he's our light. If that sounds familiar, that's the same sort of thing that Isaiah is saying is going to characterize the world in Christ's second coming. In Christ's second coming, the people who walked in darkness, back in Isaiah chapter 9, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's the correct interpretation of that verse. That speaks of Israel in Christ's second coming. But I think there's an application of that verse to you and me right now here today. Those of us who are walking with Jesus, acknowledging him for who he is, in the future, Israel's going to be able to say, upon us a light has shined. But Paul gives us license to say, hey, you and I, right now here today in 21st century America, upon us a light has shined, is shining, continues to shine. We were once darkness. But now, present tense, we are light in the children of the light. Jesus offered that light to the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. Very few responded. During the tribulation and the 70th week of Daniel, they're going to have another chance, and this prophecy is going to find its ultimate fulfillment. But I think that we can apply this verse to our lives, because check me on this. We're gathered here this morning, are we not? Because unto us a child was born, and unto us, you and me, a child is given. True? So if that applies to us, if we're accepting that and embracing that, can't we also place his government on our shoulders? Not talking about the U.S. government. We talked about that last week. I think the only hope for our country truly is revival. I'm talking about the government of our lives, the choices that we make, the decisions that we decide. Can't we give that to Jesus? Can't we let that government of our own selves be on his shoulders? Are there areas of our lives, if we want to test ourselves, if we want to quiz ourselves, if we want to say the things that will be true in Israel when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne, are they also true for us as they should be if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of my heart? If Jesus rules and reigns, we see in Israel the government is on his shoulders. If Jesus rules and reigns in my lives, there are no areas of my life that I haven't surrendered to him. He is the king over all of Patrick. There's nothing that I'm reserving for myself. There's nothing over which his authority doesn't prevail. Is that true for me? Or are there areas of my life where I'm like King Ahaz? Remember last week, he told Isaiah, yeah, don't need God. God's okay for other things, but I've got a plan for this whole military situation. I've got this alliance with Assyria. It's going to take care of things very nicely. You know, a quick look through my calendar and my checkbook usually give me a pretty good lens of whether or not my entire life is surrendered to the Lord. Let's keep going. His government on his shoulders. Do we call his name wonderful? That means one who causes amazement. Shortly before I came out here this summer, I came across someone sitting in the auditorium at my old church following a service. You know, people are leaving and praying with each other, talking to each other, fellowshipping. There's this one person sitting alone just weeping. And I went over and I'm expecting the things you expect when you see someone weeping after a service. Did someone die? Was someone diagnosed with a condition? Was there, and as I come next to them and kind of open the conversation, they said, you know, when I first got saved, I would spend hours just thinking about how much Jesus loves me. And she said, in the service today, I realized it's been months since I've stopped to think about how great our God really is and how much He gave up so that I could have a relationship with Him. And that just, they were just weeping at that truth. When was the last time I wept over how wonderful Jesus is? When was the last time I let that truth really soak in deep down where I live? Not long after that, I was performing a wedding, and typical wedding kind of choreography. I'm in the front of the church with the groom. We're waiting, and then there's the procession and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen and so forth, and then the doors open, and in comes the bride. And I'm looking at the bride along with everybody else, but I feel this guy just sag. So I turn and look, and there he is, weak in the knees, jaw quivering. He's got the sewing machine thing going on with his lip. And I kind of do the stage whisper, "You okay?" And it was interesting because he just said, "God loves me so much." But you have to turn it around because we're the bride. But do we love Jesus that much? Do we look upon Him and say, "Wow, God loves me that much. He is wonderful." Counselor. Is He our first best counselor? Or are we like Ahaz, content to keep our own counsel? Or even to look to the counsel of godly men and women? I'm tempted. I'm just, God loves me so much. I'm spoiled rotten with the number of friends and mentors and godly guys He surrounded me with. Even my best friend from college got saved about a year after I did. He's now an elder in his church out in California. He's blessed me with a wise and wonderful spouse. But even in that embarrassment of riches of counsel, God still wants to be my first best counselor. Yeah, there's safety in a multitude of advisors, but how come? Because they'll confirm the wisdom that comes first from the Lord. Do we make Him our first best counselor? Do we look vertical before we look horizontal? Is He mighty in our eyes? Yeah, we know He's mighty to save and we rejoice in that. But do we continue forward and say, the one who is mighty to save is also mighty to love? God didn't stop dealing with us at the moment of our salvation. In some respects, He just got started. And He wants to continue to grow and expand and develop and cultivate that relationship with us. He wants to do exceedingly abundantly for us beyond what we could ask or think. Do we turn to Him in that way? Do we avail ourselves of so great a love? I think I've shared the story before of Alexander the Great. A person came before him, and Alexander said, "What would you ask of me?" And he said, "I want half your kingdom." Actually, I think it was a third of your kingdom. And Alexander looked at him and kind of cocked his head, and his advisors took that as a cue to draw swords, and they were about to run him through, and Alexander said, "Hold. He honors me with so great a request, because only Alexander could grant such a huge request." Well, Alexander was doing that out of arrogance. But God desires to do that for us out of love. Do we have not because we ask not? Do our prayers, even without us realizing it, put a box around God? When we pray for people, when we intercede on behalf of others, do we, in our minds or under our breath or even out loud, "Well, God, I don't know that You're going to heal this person, and I'm not completely sure that You can, because sometimes You don't, and maybe You're not able to because that's how cancer is." Do we limit God with the feebleness of our prayers, or do we honor God with the majestic, huge, ginormous prayers that He's just waiting for so that He can show Himself mighty in love? Everlasting Father. Literally, that means Father of eternity. God is bigger than time. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the eternal one, but here's the thing, so are we. We are immortal. And as we look to our everlasting Father who has given us immortality with Him, do we allow that truth to govern our decision-making and to order our priorities, knowing that we all live forever, but our place, our ministry, our standing is determined by what we do here? It's a big thought when you think about it. The thousand-year millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns to rule and reign, we return with Him to minister alongside Him. And the ministry that we're called to at that time is a function of the choices that we make today. It's an outgrowth of the surrender, the yieldness that we have to Jesus today. So are the decisions that we make, are the choices that we choose based on eternity? Because even after the thousand-year reign, there's still another eternity to look forward to. That's just the beginning. Do we choose our choices based on that, based on eternity, based on forever? Or do we choose based on what's going to happen a week from next Tuesday? Prince of Peace. To know Christ is to know peace. I saw that on a bumper sticker once. But is it more than a bumper sticker for us? To live as Christ, to die as gain. We know that, but do we believe that? Do we live that? The worst this world can do is kill us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we really know, if we really believe, if we've really laid hold of that truth, we should have peace that surpasses understanding. The world can steal our happiness. The world can visit frustration upon us. The world can drive us nuts. But it can't get us where we live with Jesus. The world can't steal our peace. And here's the best part. Are you ready for this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We don't have to do any of that. All we have to do is yield. All we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is say, Jesus, I want that. Mighty, everlasting, right? All, yes. Yes, yes and amen, Lord. I want that. So, Lord, we pray that right now. Lord, visit your peace upon us. Lord, give us eyes that we might see and make decisions in the light of eternity. Lord, remind us when we're limiting you, even without realizing it, that you are mighty, mighty to save, mighty to love. Prompt us through your still small voice that we might ask great things of a great God, that you might glorify your name. Convict us also when we say, God, bless our plans and establish yourself on the throne of our hearts as our first best counselor. Remind us, Lord, daily how wonderful you are as we look daily to your word, as we read your word devotionally. Impress upon our hearts how amazing, how wonderful you are. Remind us of so great a love. Blow our minds at how much you love us, that we might surrender more and more to you with every passing day. Yield evermore to your Spirit. Be used more and more as an instrument of your grace and mercy. Would you flip forward to Isaiah chapter 12? In that day, and Isaiah's talking about that day yet future, Christ's second coming, when Jesus returns to rule from Jerusalem, in that day, Israel will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He's also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Well, continuing in this idea that that day, yet future for Israel, is today for you and me, let's look at that one more time and let's bring it into the first person. In that day, today, we say, Lord, we will praise you. Though you were angry with us, you had to turn your back on us, Lord, when we sinned against you. But now your anger is turned away and you comfort us. Jesus became sin and bore all of the wrath that God intended for Patrick. And now he pours out upon me and upon all of us all of the love that God has for his only begotten Son. Behold, God truly is our salvation because we've put our trust in Jesus. We will not be afraid. We don't need to. Death has lost its sting. The Lord is our strength. He's our song because he's become our salvation. Verse 3, therefore with joy, we, you and I, draw water from the wells of salvation. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have fountains of living water, springs of living water welling up within us for wisdom, for strength, for boldness, for patience, for joy, allowing us to love. So that today we can say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, and we can fulfill God's plans and purposes for us. We can tell someone about Jesus. We can invite someone out to church. We can declare his deeds among the people, wherever we are and wherever we go. We can let people know we're Christians, and we can tell them what that means, and we can tell them why they should care. We can make mention that his name is exalted every chance we get. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, alive and living in us. And that being true, verse 5, how can we not, every chance we get, sing to the Lord? We sing to the Lord because he is worthy and because he has done and continues to do excellent things, and because those things are not yet known in all of the earth, which is why we're here. As we close, as we go forth from this place, let's remember. Let's love Jesus out loud. Let's fulfill his plans and purposes for our lives. Let's be the banner that Scripture describes, proclaiming his love, declaring his truth to Jew and Gentile, to every living creature in Wichita and beyond. Verse 6, let's cry out and shout, inhabitant of Wichita or Derby or Andover or El Dorado or Mulvane, let's cry out and shout, for the Holy One of Israel is in our midst today. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.